ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
So you have all these fountains of the deep, and the earth's opening up, and these waters are spewing up and filling the earth. Great volcanic explosions, eruptions, earthquakes. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we see evidence to support this kind of cataclysmic activity in the fossil record and the rock layers? And absolutely we do. Stephen Austin speaks about Yellowstone National Park. This is what he wrote. Ask a geologist, what is Yellowstone National Park? And you are likely to get the answer. Yellowstone is a gigantic collapsed volcano. The size and scale of the collapsed volcano are so huge that they prevented the earlier generation of geologists from properly appreciating the ancient explosions which formed Yellowstone's landscape. Aided by satellite photos and detailed geologic maps, a new generation of geologists has recently outlined an elliptical depression which is now interpreted as a caldera, the collapsed crater structure formed after an extremely explosive volcanic eruption. The colossal structure is 75 by 45 kilometers or 47 by 28 miles. That's the crater, the caldera, 47 by 28 miles. Comprises one-third of the area of the national park and is appropriately called Yellowstone Caldera. About 1,000 cubic kilometers or 240 cubic miles of rhyolite magma, a kind of volcanic rock, were explosively extruded to form the surrounding ash deposits. Think about what kind of explosion that was. Yellowstone Caldera is eclipsed by evidence of an even larger volcanic collapse structure at Yellowstone. The larger and older caldera, now largely obscured by later geological process, extends from Island Park, eastern Idaho, eastward at least to central Yellowstone, more than 100 kilometers or 60 miles. Its explosion products, called the Huckleberry Ridge Tuff, formed from the eruption of an astounding 2,500 cubic kilometers or 600 cubic miles of magma. 600 cubic miles of magma. How much energy was involved in the biggest eruption at Yellowstone? Scaling off the magma volume shows the energy of the biggest Yellowstone eruption was about 3,000 times that of the 9-hour eruption of Mount St. Helens on May 18, 1980. It was 3,000 times larger than that one. If you've ever seen the film footage of that, it's amazing how that whole side of the mountain was just blown off. The biggest Yellowstone eruption, about 2 million megatons of TNT equivalent in energy. 2 million megatons. I don't even know what that is. I know it's a lot. It had more than 100 times the energy of the world's inventory of nuclear weapons, 12,000 megatons TNT equivalent in energy. A safe distance to witness an event of such colossal magnitude would be from a higher orbit of the space shuttle. So if you wanted to see this explosion, you'd have to go up into outer space higher than where the space shuttle is. That's how massive this explosion was, if it gives you a kind of perspective. Ancient explosive volcanoes have erupted with hundreds of thousands of times the energy power as their modern counterparts. The catastrophists might look at the smaller explosive eruptions of modern times as indicative of a long-term decline in the energy and power of volcanoes compared to the more distant past. The catastrophist presumptional framework anticipates more energetic volcanism and tectonics during and immediately following the global event called Noah's Flood. Catastrophist says declining volcanic power with time is what we should see in the geological record. And that's exactly what we see. I mean, can you imagine if we had an eruption at Yellowstone like they had back then? I mean, most of the United States would be wiped out. That's how bad it would be. So the floodwaters came from above. They also came from below. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Why 40? Well, we can look in the scriptures. It speaks of testing, purification. You know, Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days. The spies' time in the land of Canaan was 40 days. Israel's time in the wilderness, 40 days. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, 40 days. So 40 days and 40 nights, this rain came down. Can you imagine? Well, verse 13 here in Genesis chapter 7. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You know, our God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. He's in control of the events that are transpiring. Very orderly, animals are coming in, entering the ark, and Noah's family, eight people in all, and God shuts the door, and Noah and his family are safe. Outside the ark, it was disaster. You know, we think, you know, it's maybe it started with a little thunderstorm. Are you kidding me? Yeah, it started raining, but the fountains of the deep exploded. These people didn't have a chance. Not at all. All life was wiped out. And for us, like I said, Jesus is the door, right? He closes us in. We're secure in him. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's my security. It doesn't say, and I'm kept by my own power through faith for salvation. That would be worthless. That's meaningless. I can't do anything. I'm kept by the power of God, which means I'm secure in my faith. If it was up to me, there is no security, is there? Absolutely not. And when that door of salvation closes, it's over for all those that were outside. Spurgeon, he put it like this. He said, yea, when the 120 years were over and God's Spirit would no longer strive with men, there stood the great ark with its vast door wide open. And still Noah continued to preach and to declare that all who would pass within that open portal into the ark of safety should be preserved from the coming destruction. Outside that door, death would reign universally, but all would be peace within. Absolutely. That's where we find our peace in Jesus. Look at verse 17 here in Genesis chapter 7. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Does this sound like a local flood to you? It doesn't. I don't understand how people think this is a local flood. When you read the description, it can't be. I'll give you a for instance. Dr. Hugh Ross defends his stance on a local flood theory. He's a Christian. But this is what he said. But here are some reasons why, physical reasons why the flood cannot be global. So this is his rationale. Number one is the limited extent of sin. Given that human beings had not yet civilized and inhabited Antarctica, there'd be no need for God to flood Antarctica because there'd be no sin there in Antarctica. There'd be no need for God to kill off all the penguins because those penguins had no contact with reprobate humanity. And in that case, I don't think Noah took any penguins on board the ark. Only bird and mammal species, according to the Levitical law, can be impacted by sin. Here's the problem with what he has to say. It contradicts what the Bible says. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, Paul speaks of all creation being affected by sin, even the penguins. Okay? All of creation. How did they get to Antarctica? Well, you know, there was originally one landmass, but they traveled. I don't know if there was an Antarctica back then because everything was together. Sin affected all of mankind, and God's judging them for their sin, the entire world. That's what this story tells us here. And here's the other problem. Did you realize penguins live in other parts of the world, including the Galapagos Islands near the equator? These guys got all dressed up, man. They put on their tuxedo to get on the ark. I'm sure they made it, and they did, because we have penguins today. So that makes no sense, does it? And yet so many people listen to him. And I always challenge people, okay, they said that. Does that make sense? Is it going according to what the scriptures have to say? I don't care if they're a Christian or not. We can make mistakes as teachers. Absolutely we can. None of us are perfect. There's only one, and that's God. And like I said, there was one landmass before the flood came. Scientists today call it Pangaea. But if you look at the world today in the different continents, they all fit together. And again, they call it Pangaea. So all the animals could have come from all over the world to come to Noah, right? How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years, right? Those animals, some of them may have started because, you know, the snail may take a while. I don't know. 120 years before they started to make their journey. Were they the ones that made it on the ark? Well, maybe because lifespans were longer then. Or maybe it was one of their descendants or two of their descendants that made it aboard the ark. I don't know. But they had the time to get aboard. It wasn't like they had to take a plane to get there. They had 120 years. And again, this was a flood that covered the world. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. You bound the world together so that it would never fall apart. You clothed the earth with floods of waters, covering up the mountains. You spoke, and at the sound of your shout, the water collected into its vast ocean beds, and mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. And then you set a boundary for the sea so they would never again cover the earth. What was the purpose of the flood? To destroy all creation except those that were on the ark because of the wickedness that had filled the land. That means it had to be a global flood. It couldn't be a local flood. And if you think about this, a local flood makes no sense, right? No, I want you to build this ark. It's going to take you 120 years. It's going to be a big one. And I'm going to flood this little area over here. Oh, Lord, I'm just going to move to the next town where there's not going to be a flood. If it was a local flood, it makes no sense. And how does a local flood destroy all of mankind? It makes no sense. And the floodwaters, we're told, covered the highest mountain by 15 cubits or 22 feet. The landmass of today is different than during the time of Noah. There probably were not the vast mountain ranges that we see today. Remember what we read in Psalm 104? You spoke, and at the sound of your shout, the water collected into its vast ocean beds, and mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. So after the flood, as the floodwaters were putting pressure on the landmasses, mountains rose up, valleys sank. And God placed the waters into the ocean. And they are probably, these mountains, a lot higher, especially the mountains of Ararat, after the flood. And I think the 22 feet that's spoken here in Genesis 7:20 is 15 cubits, is speaking of the drought or the draft of the ark. How much the ark sank into the waters when it was fully loaded. So the depth of the water had to be at least 22 feet. It's probably much more. But it had to be 22 feet because the ark sank down into the water 22 feet. If you ever seen when they were bringing coal here in town, when you saw the ship come in, it was really low. But as the coal started coming off, what happened? The ship started rising up because all that weight was off. Well, this boat is fully loaded. It's heavy and it's like 22 feet deep into the water. When you look at the earth, and you look at the sedimentary rocks, what do you see? And I'm just using Ken Ham's explanation because I think it's great. I heard him probably over 35 years ago back in Illinois, say this. He said, you'll see billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. There was a flood. That's just the reality. The sedimentary crust bears witness to worldwide flood. When you look at all the mountains of the world, it must have been underwater at some point in the past because sedimentary rocks contain marine fossils near their summits. So high up, you have marine fossils. How did they get up there? There had to be water up there. Most of the Earth's crust consists of sedimentary rocks. When you look at the fossil record, instead of representing the evolution of life over many ages, the fossils really speak of the destruction of life. And I've got pictures at home of fossils of fish, one eating another fish. It was fossilized in the process of eating another fish, which means it had to happen very quickly. Another one giving birth, again, had to happen very quickly. Was all the fish destroyed? No. No, it didn't take any fish on board, but a lot of the fish life, sea life, was destroyed. And it's interesting, if you look at different people groups from all over the world, they have their own accounts and legends of the flood. And it's pretty remarkable. The Babylonian account, which is very similar to the Genesis account. How could that be? How could all these people groups have the same story? Well, where did the people of this world come from? Oh, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. So they all knew the story. It was passed down from generation to generation. That's why they knew about the story of the flood. Of the more than 200 cultures that have their own account of the flood, these are the things that are common. 88% describe a favored family. 70% attribute survival to a boat. 95% say the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. 66% say that the disaster is due to man's wickedness. Very interesting. 67% record that animals are also saved. 57% describe that the survivors end up on a mountain. And many of the accounts also specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and 8 persons being saved. What are the chances of that, right? Because it was a true story. Think about this. Bones of whales have been found 440 feet above sea level north of Lake Ontario. 440 feet. What does that say? It means there was water there before. Other whole skeletons have been found in Vermont, 500 feet above sea level, and another in Montreal, Quebec, 600 feet above sea level. Pretty amazing. Scientists found marine life fossils at every level of the Himalayan mountains, some 19,000 to 20,000 feet high, proving that at one time these mountains were at sea level and covered with water before they were thrust up. Pretty incredible. Marine fossils have been found in the Salt Lake area and in deserts and inland areas all over the world. And it's caused experts to conclude that at one time these areas were underwater. I'm always amazed. You know, in Mars, they got their little rover up there and they go, oh, it looks like there was evidence of water on Mars. And I'm thinking, hey, take a look at the Earth. There's evidence for a global flood everywhere and you don't see it. But you look at Mars and you see something, you go, oh, it looks like there could have been water there. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, if Moses had meant to describe a partial deluge or flood upon only a small part of the Earth, he used very misleading language. But if he meant to teach was that the deluge was universal, he used the very word which we might have expected that he would use. Absolutely. I don't think this is really confusing. I don't think it's even open for debate. This was a catastrophic event. The floodwaters covered the entire world. Noah and his family were spared besides these animals that came aboard the ark. But again, many times Christians are swayed by what the world is saying or Christians that are speaking anti-biblical things than what God's word has to say. And yes, we didn't see the flood, but don't we have evidence and we have a mind to think? And as we look at this, there is no doubt that there was a flood. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. How did all these animals live on the ark? I mean, it's going to be 378 days in total. God gave them the ability maybe to hibernate. We don't know. They would need less food to eat. That's a possibility. But, you know, God can do anything. He's God. So I don't have to figure it out. I just know what it says. And the waters remained steady for 110 days, and after it rained for those 40 days and 40 nights, 150 days total. I don't know about you, but man, it's cloudy for a week, and I'm miserable, right? Can you imagine? You know, they're in this boat for 378 days. I don't know, man. I don't think there was a track to run on. I would have a hard time. What did they have? The window above, 18 inches around the boat, let some light ventilation in. That was it. Wow. What I find interesting is by faith they endured until the floodwaters receded, and then they were able to come out of the ark into a new life. Think about us as Christians. Before we were in a dark world, right? We were part of the kingdom of darkness. But then Christ came into our lives. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, Paul in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, Paul's thanking God for rescuing us from Satan's grip upon our lives and taking us into His kingdom. Only God can do that. Man can't do that by his own efforts. We're delivered, rescued from danger. And He translated us, or deported us from one country to another, is the idea, and redeemed us, taken us out of the bondage of sin, set us free. And make no mistake about it, judgment is coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. But the Lord's coming back to take His bride home, the church, you and me, before that judgment is poured out. Who was removed before the flood? Enoch, right? He walked with God for 300 years and then the Lord took him before judgment came. And we're going to be removed before judgment comes. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. And people say, oh, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. You think you're going to escape it? The persecution in the world is from Satan. It's from the world. When the tribulation period starts, where's the persecution from? Where is the wrath from? It's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Completely different. And remember Enoch's son's name. This is why he had to walk with God. He knew exactly what to call his son, Methuselah. It means dying he shall send. And in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Wow. And guys, I understand that this is a difficult story for many unbelievers to accept. But you know what? You look at the evidence. I always challenge people. God always challenges us. Remember what He said? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Hey, go take a look at the evidence. When I first became a believer, I was an evolutionist. I looked at the evidence, and I was so upset that they lied to me about evolution being that it's they're saying it's true, it's a fact. And I saw the hand of God, and it changed me completely. Don't be swayed by what people are telling you. Look at what God's word said. Look at the evidence. It's amazing. When evolution came out, there were many Christians swayed into believing it. And there's many Christians today who believe in evolution. I don't understand it. I don't get it. It contradicts what the scriptures have to say. But also, I don't understand how people reject the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, that God was going to restore them and bring them back into the land again, that God is not done with the Jewish people. And yet many believe it. Even though they're back in the land, they still refuse to believe. We have to be careful that we don't fall prey to those lies. We can trust God's word because He will never let us down. He will never lead us astray. We can trust it from Genesis through Revelation. And again, there is much evidence out there. But what if I don't have the evidence? I believe by faith. A triune God, I don't understand it. And my mind can't grasp it. I believe it by faith. An eternal God, I don't understand eternity because I live on a timeline. I was born, all this stuff happened, and one day I will die. But eternity, there is no time. You won't have watches in heaven. So if you want to practice that now, you can take off your watch, but I'd like to know what time it is. Good, because I could also know what day it is, because that's kind of important. Sometimes I forget. But I can trust God's word from cover to cover and thus believe in His promises. Don't let people sway you, because that's what the enemy loves to do, to get you to doubt God's word. Has God indeed said? And all I can say is, yes, He has. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. And in the midst of this judgment, we see your grace and mercy extended to Noah and his family, Lord. And Father, we just pray that there's another judgment coming. We know that. And we see the signs everywhere. And we don't know how long it's going to be. But Lord, use us to the fullest until it's time for us to go home. We love you so much. And Lord, we want to shine for you in the days we're living in. Lord, we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.